Let's pray. Father, you are a God who speaks, a God who reveals himself. Lord, you do not stay hidden, but you have communicated truth to us. You have communicated to us your word. Lord, and 2,000 years ago, you have spoken your word, who came to this world to show us all of who you are, to accomplish your plans, to call a people to himself, Lord, that we might know and experience not your wrath, but your mercy. Lord, so show us this word here this morning. Lord, build us in faith in this word. God, we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, there are some certain images that as Christians we know just kind of invoke Christmas, right? Many of you have or are probably currently in the process or maybe will soon be pulling out your nativity scenes from the attic. You'll be hanging up your Star of David, putting an angel on top of the tree. It's Christmas, right? We're singing about mangers and shepherds and wise men. And these are all good pictures and symbols that remind us of the first Christmas, and they focus our hearts on the glorious birth of the Savior in that little town of Bethlehem. We might even feel sometimes that there are certain things necessary in order to have a good Christmas, right? To really get in the Christmas spirit. It's not Christmas until Dad puts up the Star of David, or whatever it may be. But if you open your Bible with me to John, the Gospel according to John chapter 1, we see the Christmas story without any angels or mangers or shepherds. There are no wise men or stars. There's no Bethlehem, no cattle lowing. And there isn't even a Mary or a Joseph. John tells the story of Christmas by stripping all that away. There's no glitz or glam, no extras or props. It's just bare bones, undiluted. This is the point. This is Christmas. Now, if you think for me, think with me. You might need to think for me. If you think with me here for a minute about how each of the gospel writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as they found fit, how they found fit to relay the message of Christmas. Mark, he just skips over it altogether. Goes right to the ministry of John the Baptist. Mark's always in a hurry, isn't he? Did you ever notice that as you're reading through it? Is that like everything's immediately, right? Like Mark's probably the kind of guy that would get a guy like me a little crazy, right? Hurry up, let's go, come on, hurry up. He's like, hold up, give me 5 minutes to just process this. Anyway, Matthew, we saw Matthew. Matthew and Luke, they slow it down. Each of them details different aspects of the birth and all that has to do with the birth of Christ, the nativity, the Christmas story. Matthew, if you remember, even begins his gospel account with a record of Jesus' genealogy, right? Tracing his human lineage back, all the way back, many generations to Abraham and the beginning of the Hebrew people. Luke, not right in the beginning of the book, but he does, in a way, introduce his gospel account with another genealogy of Jesus. But he travels back even further than Matthew, tracing Jesus' human ancestry all the way to Adam and the beginning of humanity. But John, here, he tells the Christmas story by reaching back even further to a time before time even existed. A time where there was no need for a genealogy. John gives the prehistory of Christmas. So for these next few weeks of Advent, we will be considering together the Christmas story as told by John. We'll be looking at what's normally called the prologue to John's gospel account, which is chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. But first, I want to couch this Advent study into John's gospel as a whole. I want us to see why John is writing these words. What effect are these words of the prologue, what are they to have on us? What's he intending with this? And for that, I want to draw your attention to the end of the book in chapter 20. You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. Here John actually tells us, in chapter 20, tells us the intention for writing his gospel account. What is his purpose? And he says in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book." He says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So what's John's prologue to accomplish in us? What's it to do to our hearts? To draw us to faith, right? Faith in Christ. It's meant to bring unbelievers to faith. It's meant to increase the faith of believers. To usher us into new dimensions of believing. To point us to where our faith needs to be placed. So these next few weeks, I want us to have these questions in mind. What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in to bring you into the good life? What are you leaning on for understanding, for wisdom, for reconciliation and peace with God? What are you banking on for success and prosperity? Or for a good end to your life? What are you trusting in? And I don't just mean on paper, right? Sure, many of us will respond, "We trust in Christ," and that's great. We must. But is that how it is practically? In the day-to-day, in the depths of your soul? So consider that. And allow these words here to draw your hearts to a deeper, a greater, a more regular faith in the eternal Creator and life giver. So the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. This morning we'll just look at verses 1 and 2. And hear the word of the Lord. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, I think we have to ask ourselves first. This is obviously a book about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? And John, did you know John was the last gospel to be written? It seems. So why does he refer to Jesus as the Word? Like, come on, John. Can't you just tell us who you're talking about right off the bat? Use a name that we're familiar with? Why does he have to come up with something new? Why couldn't he just use Son of Man or Jesus or Savior like the other Gospels do? And what does he mean by calling him the Word? Well, first, let's think about what John's doing. He's going way back, isn't he? What do you call the Son of Man before men ever existed? As he was known, as he was... What could we refer to him as? Way back in eternity past. Before there were even people to save. And Jesus, right, the second person of the Trinity, seems to have just gotten that name when Joseph named him on his eighth day of being enveloped in human flesh. So what would you call him? John settles on the word. And that's really something to think about. If we would pry open maybe some of those rusty hinges on some of those doors to the lost and forgotten passageways in our brains, this alone would give us something to chew on for the rest of our lives. The Word. But maybe to help prime the pump, listen to Matthew Henry's comment here. He says, as our words explain our minds to others, so was the Son of God sent in order to reveal his Father's mind to the world. So word means that he is the revelation of God. He's not just the revealer of God, but he is himself the revelation of God. He's God's self-disclosure. He's not just the messenger, but he is the message. John says at the end of the prologue in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And later, while Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room to celebrate the Passover, the Lord's Supper, after Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he has this little dialogue with Philip. In chapter 14, verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? He's the revelation of God. The Father speaks, and the Son is the Word. The Father is the generator, the planner, the mind. The Father is the designer. The Son is the activator. The hands. The fashioner. He's the one, the one in the Trinity who gets it done. Who brings it about. Who accomplishes the plans. Hebrews 1 declares, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Verse 3, if you look down at verse 3 of John 1, John says, all things were made through him. It's the Word, God the Son. And without him was not anything made that was made. He is the Word. He is the doer. In a little bit, we're going to see John connecting his prologue here, all of this, back to Genesis chapter 1. And we think, as we read verse 3, Jesus created the world? I always pictured it being the Father. Genesis 1 doesn't say anything about Jesus' involvement in creation, does it? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Genesis chapter 1, verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, 28, and 29. That's just chapter 1. Each of the 6 days of creation. You know how those verses read? And God said. He spoke. He sent forth His word. Right there is the Son. There's Christ. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. There's the Spirit too, actually, by the way. Breath. Ruach. Did I teach you that? I think I taught you that one already, didn't I? Okay, well, we're on word. What else does Genesis 1 say? Particularly about the efficacy of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, the get-it-doneness of the Word of God. Is He powerful? Does He do what God sends Him to do? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be an expanse. Let this happen. Let that happen. You know what the other resounding gong of Genesis 1 is? After God said all that stuff, Moses says, and it was so. Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I told you. You could run pretty far with that one. If you actually look at what Isaiah is referring to. But the point is, the Son of God is the making known of God. He's the one who not just communicates the truth of God, but He's the one who embodies it. He embodies in Himself the love of God, the power of God, the grace and mercy and justice and wisdom and wrath and sovereignty of God. He fulfills the purposes of God. He is not just the messenger, but He is the message. He comes to this world as the proclamation Himself. Just His mere coming is the proclamation that God is real, that His plans are working out, His promises are sure, His salvation has come, and His enemies are on notice. He's the message that God is King. And His kingdom of righteousness and justice has arrived on this earth. He shows us who God is. He shows us what God requires. He shows us what God does. He is the Word. And He does it in power. He doesn't fall short. He doesn't err. He doesn't fail. Particularly, not just in creation, but in salvation. Jesus said in John 6, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's a promise you can bank on. because he is the Word. So, you want to know God? Know Christ. You want to know what God is like? Know Christ. You want to see God? Look to Christ. You want to hear God? Listen to Christ. Behold Him. Don't seek Him through the musings of culture or tradition. Don't look for His full and final revelation of Himself through nature. You just go out in the woods and be at peace with God, kind of thing. Don't be content to simply glean an academic or even a superficial or a condensed version of God through songs or podcasts or other books. But engage the Word, Christ. Listen to the Word. Digest the Word. Love the Word. He is the message, really, that God has been preparing His people to hear all along. Verse 1. In the beginning, John says. Ring any bells? Of course it does. Right? And John's doing a couple things here. First, as he's embedding this like hyperlink back to Genesis chapter 1, of course. And he's saying this is part of that story. This is what that story has been waiting for. This is what fixes all the brokenness, all the destruction, all the rebellion that came from that first story. This story does that. Genesis 1 is the story of the old creation. John 1 is the story of the new creation. So John's saying, as you go on in the book and see this Word healing people of their diseases, forgiving and loving wretched sinners, think about that. Think about that as you see the dead man Lazarus being brought forth by the Word from his tomb. Think about that as you see He Himself burst forth out of His. This is a new creation. John's calling us here to witness the fulfillment of what that first creation has been marching toward. But he's also, of course, making a claim about who this Word is. His eternal existence. Now, John is going to work out for us, pretty much in this verse, the doctrine of the Trinity. One of the essential truths of the Christian faith, probably maybe the most essential, arguably the most essential. Because if you do not have this, you do not have Christianity. If you do not have a triune God, you have no Savior. If you don't have this, you don't even have God. John says, in the beginning, before anything began, before the clock was wound, the Word was. And that little verb there, was, is key. It's in the Greek imperfect, which means that there is no starting point. Okay, there's a perfectly good form in Greek to say was, but that has a starting point. And he doesn't use this one. Okay? It goes all the way back. So there's no action that happened to the word or for the word that began his wasing. He just was. He was continuing in existence, continuing as God. There never was a time when he wasn't. In John 8, Jesus says to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The word was. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus Christ, has no beginning. There is no cause that brought forth his existence. No hands that fashioned him. Look at verse 3. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So if the word is necessary for anything to be made, how could he himself be made? He wasn't made, he just was. Right? He was always wasing. Okay. So a good Jew, now think here, put ourselves in John's audience. A good Jew knows about God the Father, of course, right? That's foundational. But think through what John's saying here. Now we have this word. John's telling me that there are now at least two pre-existent, uncreated persons. Well, is the Word another God? Is he for God? Or is he against God? Is he doing maybe just his own separate thing? Is he the nice divine being, whereas the Father is the mean one? Well, let's see. Next clause. Verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." The Word was with God. He's with God. This word "with" has the idea of toward. Not toward in like a physical space kind of way. Not moving toward as in he started out far away, now he's moving toward. But toward as in there's a personal intimacy there. An eternal intercommunication between Father and Word. He's toward the Father. He belongs to the Father. He's present in all senses of the word with the Father. He's connected with the Father. Connected in vision, in will, in power, in mind, in heart. He's connected to the Father in glory. In John 17:5, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus prays to the Father, saying, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." It's connected in glory. He is primordially present with the Father. But also notice this word "with" here. The Word was with God. It also has the effect of distinguishing between the persons of the Godhead, doesn't it? The Word and the Father are distinct persons. The Word is not the Father. The Father is not the Word. He's with the Father. So from eternity past, there is this ongoing exchange of love and glory flowing between Father and Son, Father and Word. Jesus says later in John 17, "Father, I desire that they also," speaking of the people that he came to save, "whom you have given me, that they may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And this is amazing, isn't it? The Bible is teaching that there has always been this constant flow of love, genuine, true love between Father and Son. Why is this amazing? Let's think about this. Over in First John, John declares what about the love of God? That was a trick question. I just needed a break to get a drink. He declares a lot about the love of God. But he says there, God is love. He is love. He always was love. And this love of God is one of the attributes of God that does not necessitate something other than God in order for him to employ it. Okay? So consider his wrath. Consider the wrath of God. Biblical doctrine, true, right? God is just. He is wrathful. Those two aren't the same thing. But there has to be something other than God for him to be wrathful at, right? He wasn't displaying his wrath before creation, was he? There wasn't anything else to be wrathful at. Surely wasn't wrathful at the Son. Was he displaying his grace or his mercy before creation? No. But the love of God has been eternally exercised because the Father was always loving the Son. And the Son was always loving the Father. That is proof that God is love. No other religion can say that. No other God can claim that. This truth has actually thrown some Muslim scholars for a loop. They claim that Allah, who is not Trinity, is just not Trinity, mono, whatever. He was alone before he created. They claim that he is love. They claim that he was always a loving God. But was he? Before creation, was there anything for Allah to love? No. There's nothing else. But not so with this God, the real God. He was always loving. So when Paul says in Romans 5 that those who have been justified by faith in Christ have peace with God and can even rejoice when we go through suffering, and we can have a hope through even the darkest of times in our lives. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You can be sure that that is a real love. That is a love that has been proven and practiced eternally. A love, genuine, which has been infused into your soul. That love of God that is to comfort you in hope, to shower you with peace, no matter what you're going through in life. That kind of love is not a theological abstraction. It's not based on some ancient people who just were hoping that there's a God who is loving out there somewhere. No, it's a love that you can bank on. A love that is real and genuine. A love that never fails, it never weakens. It never waxes or wanes. It's unbreakable. It's inseparable. This love of God for His people. Also because that love of God for His people is not based on His... or it's not based on anything that we've done. It's based purely and solely on His love for Christ. That love that He had for the Word even before the foundation of the world. You know, humanity was not the only one receiving God's gift of love at that first Christmas. Because in a more profound way, Christ Himself, the Word, was receiving the Father's gift of love. Namely, the church. His bought and paid for people. Okay, so let's dive a little deeper into this glorious truth of the Trinity. We'll continue to plumb the depths of the person of the Son. He's pre-existent. He's with God. Last clause of verse 1. And the Word was God. There's that word was again. Same as before. He's continuing as God. He always and forever was God. He speaks to the eternal reality of His existence. This is not something that just happened to Him. He didn't just come into existence. And He was not deified at some point in eternity past either. The Son was never some divine-like being whom the Father at some point elevated to deity. He was God. This is the most explicit and profound verse in all of Scripture that speaks to the pre-existent and deity of the Son of God, and also leads to a Trinitarian understanding of the Godhead. And so because of that, there are those who want to try to claim that God is not Trinity, or that Christ is not God, the one true God, Yahweh Himself, that is. Those who want to say those things are and try to convince others of those things are going to attack this verse, and they do. The Jehovah's Witnesses try to mess this verse up. And if they come to your house, they are more than likely going to take you right to this spot to show you, so they think, that Jesus is not God. And I'm going to warn you, I'm going to tell you what they're going to say. They're going to tell you, they'll sit you down. They'll open up their Bible to John 1. And they'll say, if John intended to claim that Jesus is the same God as the Father, Yahweh, that is, from the Old Testament, if that is what John is saying, then he would have put, the Word was the God. You see? But instead, John did not put the definite article, the. So we should translate it, they say, the Word was a God. And actually in the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of the Bible, that's exactly what they have. The Word was a God. So as you're in conversation with them at your dining room table, if they make it that far, they're going to set you down and try to make a good case for that. And it's probably worked for a number of people as they've manipulated scripture here. But what is John saying? He's saying the word, it was God. Right? The word was God. And here you go. This is your ammo. If John would have written, the word was the God, he would have been saying something untrue and unbiblical. Why? Because to say that the word was the God, that would limit God to just being the word, right? Now, the word is fully God, and that is exactly what John is communicating here. But God is not fully the word, right? No, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, the word is God. The word always was God. He is that God, Yahweh, of the Old Testament, along with the Father and the Spirit. He is the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, as we saw. God is one being, three coexistent, co-eternal, co-equal persons. To say otherwise is to worship an idol, and in reality is to die in your sins. Because this God is the only God who can redeem a fallen humanity and restore a fallen world. Because Jesus is God, he's the only one who could actually make the Father known. Who could show us God. He's the only one who could bring the kingdom of God to this world. He's the only one who could take on human flesh and live perfectly according to the standard that he himself set. Because Jesus is God, he's the only one, listen, with the authority to take his own record of righteousness and allow it to be credited to his people. And God is satisfied with that because Jesus is God. Because he's God, he's the only one who could shoulder that immense burden, that weight of sin, and suffer the punishment which he decreed for it. He's the only one who could go into the depths of darkness, slaughtering the enemy, and coming out alive. He's the only one who can go before the Father to plead the case for his people because he is God. He's the only one who can save. Because Jesus is God, you can know that if you are his enemy, you cannot win. You cannot pull a fast one over him. You cannot sneak out of there unscathed. But if you are his, in faith, you can know that your redemption is secure. That God approves the work of Christ because Christ is God himself. You can know that the power that he works in you is greater than the power that's at work in the world because Jesus is God. You can hold on to every promise of God's with absolute certainty, because God himself came and delivered. So far, I think John has made good on his promise, hasn't he? Writing these things to direct your faith to the right person and to bolster your faith in Christ, to fortify it. He directs us to the only object, the only proper object of our faith, of our trust, of our belief, the Word. You know, we hear so many messages in this world, right? Messages about who we ought to be, what is thought to be true, messages about what people say is good, what is right, messages about what love is, messages about who you are, who you're supposed to be, and what you're supposed to do with your life. And most of them are quite depressing, right? And those that aren't right off the bat are usually self-exalting. And then you just give those time and they're going to turn out to be depressing in the end. Those messages fall flat. They fail. Because they're not grounded in reality. So forget about those messages. And instead, hear and behold the message of God, the Word, Jesus Christ. He is the true communication, straight from the mouth of God, about what is real, what is true, what is good, what is right. He's the proper object of our faith. And let this fact that Jesus is God Himself, let that put fortifications around your faith. Men will talk. People will talk. Right? And they're going to sound real confident about what they say. They'll say there's no hope for this world. The only hope for this world is fixing the climate or electing the right politician. They'll say you're wasting your time worshiping Christ and wasting energy by going out and spreading His Word and building His kingdom. But they're men. And this Word, Jesus Christ, He's God. He's the one who planned it all out. He's the one who told this universe how to work. So listen to Him. So that's the prehistory of Christmas. No props, no extras, just Christ. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You. God, we thank You that You are God. You have made Yourself known. God, You have come to this world that we might know You. Lord, You have shown us in Christ Your love, Your grace, Your mercy, Your plans and purposes for each of us, for this world. Lord, we thank You and praise You, God. Lord, so draw us closer to the Word. Draw us to a deeper faith in the reality of who You are, God. That we might live for You. We pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.